Turn with me to Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Great messianic prophecy passage. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for all the prophecies that run throughout the Old Testament, describing the person, the birth, the work of the Messiah. We thank you that we now look back on that time when so many of those things were fulfilled, even at the time of his birth and throughout his life, his death, his resurrection. Pray that you would increase our faith as we consider this and our appreciation and for what has been done for us and our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Susan Thayer wrote a little poem that I think captures some of the essence of the incarnation. She said, "What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? He is a baby. A baby who cries when he is hungry and stares in amazement every time he finds his toes. He is a child who skins his knees and plays tag with other children. He is a young man who works hard at learning and thinks about his plans for the future. He is a man who enjoys telling a good story and spending time with people he loves. He is God. The God who chose to come and walk a solitary road that led him to a waiting cross. What child is this? He is our Savior." And we could add, he is our Savior, the God-man, truly God and truly man. The little poem expresses a central idea in the incarnation that Christ is one person with two natures, human and divine, truly God, truly man. Brings out the idea that God the Son took human flesh, human attributes, was born of the descendant of David in accordance with the prophecies and the Davidic covenant as the Messianic King. This morning I want us to consider three aspects of the incarnation from this passage. First, Christ's humanity. Second, his deity. And then his messianic exaltation and rule. First, we see his humanity and state of humiliation, called that during time of his human time on earth. Isaiah 9:6, "To us a child is born, and to us a son is given." Here's a child being born and a son being given. There is his humanity. And when we speak of Christ's state of humiliation, we are considering the fact that in the incarnation, God the Son took a human nature, human attributes, lived as a man in a fallen world. And when you think about time at Christmas of him being born, he was the baby in the manger. Here was the eternal Son of God in his human nature, having to have his diaper changed, having to be fed, cared for, was completely dependent upon his parents, stepfather and mother Mary. And throughout his life, he lived as a man in a fallen world, of course, without sin. The same person who is the mighty God is also a child born. The Ancient of Days becomes an infant, just a few inches long. Such was the condescension that took place in God's plan of redemption. When you think about Jesus' earthly life, the one who spoke creation into existence, the one who sustains all things by the word of his power, worked as a carpenter, got blisters on his hands, he was tired, he had aching muscles, he was thirsty, and he was hungry. God the Son experienced these things because the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, infinite and an infant, eternal and yet born of the woman, almighty and yet hanging on a woman's breast, supporting a universe and yet needing to be carried in a mother's arms, King of the angels, and yet the reputed son of Joseph, heir of all things, and yet the carpenter's despised son. We read earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, the passage which is a very important one concerning the incarnation. In Hebrews 2, 14 to 17, speaks about the fact that he was made like we are in every respect, except, you know, without sin. Verses 14 through 17, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It's one of the four passages where Jesus is said to be a propitiatory sacrifice. The idea that he takes the wrath of God in our place as our substitute. Isaiah states that he is a son that was given. This affirms not only his human nature, but also states that he was given to be the sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins, to reconcile us to God, to redeem us, to purchase us for God. And our sin presented two great needs in terms of the justice of God. First, sin has an infinite disvalue before an infinitely holy God, therefore requires a sacrifice of infinite value. The deity of Christ addresses that aspect of infinite value. Second, it was man who sinned, and therefore the payment for sin had to be rendered by man. Christ as God and man met both of these demands. In fact, he addressed the issue of our sin, and in his perfectly righteous life, he was righteous for us. So when you believe in Jesus, Christ's righteousness is credited to you, as well as your sins being forgiven, as a legal declaration. He took the justice, the wrath of God in your place, if you truly believe in Jesus. Whether if you don't believe in Jesus, you're still under that justice, under that wrath of God. And this calls you to repent, to believe in the only way of salvation. We also see the deity of Christ. There are several descriptive terms in the Isaiah passage. In verse 6, again, Isaiah 9, 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These descriptive terms are used in other passages in the Bible to affirm the deity of Christ, that affirm the deity of Christ. In fact, the idea of wonderful, play, is used in many places to describe God himself. One very poignant aspect of this, or place of this, is the angel of the Lord in Judges 13, 18, when he spoke to Manoah that he and his wife were going to have a child, would be Samson. He receives their worship and ascends into heaven on the smoke of the altar. And when he was asked what his name was, it said it was Wonderful. He said, and the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is Wonderful? Here is deity ascending into heaven. See a similar thing in Isaiah 28:29, where the Lord of hosts is wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. It's not just some type of statement like he's really something. It's actually an inscription of deity. Second one is very clear. He's mighty God, El Gabor in Hebrew. Eight times in the New Testament, Jesus is directly called Theos, the Greek word for God. Besides having all the attributes of God, he exhibits the prerogatives of deity. Clearly, he is God and addressed as God in the New Testament. You see him called Everlasting Father. And when we see that term as Christians, we might immediately think of the Trinity, but the Christian mind must not confuse the Son here with God the Father, because the Son is designated as Father in this sense. Isaiah 9:6 is already affirmed that the Messiah is the Son given. This title needs to be restricted to its context. The Son who is given will rule with divine wisdom and power from David's throne with a paternal care or fatherly care for his people. That's the idea that's being mentioned, but he is eternal or everlasting, also affirming his deity. And of course, finally, we see in that same way in Hebrews 2:13, Jesus speaking of Jesus, behold, I and the children God has given me, emphasizing the quality of mercy in the Messiah as a fatherly care for his people. And then we see Prince of Peace provides insight into his kingly office. The Messiah will institute, promote, and maintain real peace. Now, often we hear people crying out for peace in the world, and there will never be peace in this world until the Prince of Peace truly comes and ends all sin and all warfare. Verse 9, in chapter 9, verse 7, of the increase of this government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom. There will be no geographic time or limitation to his reign of peace. First thing we think of in terms of peace in this regard is peace with God. Remember in the book of Romans, after Paul carefully sets forth man's sin, and then how we are redeemed through Christ's work, and then being justified as a free gift through faith in Jesus, he gives the first result of that as peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in Romans 5:1. In Colossians 1:20-22, there is also the idea of reconciliation with God, not only in people, but also a redemption of creation itself, speaking of Christ and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of this cross. And you who were once aliens, alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If you believe in Jesus, because of his work, you are reconciled to God through his death, we could add through his resurrection, and you can be presented holy and blameless before him. He brings peace between God and redeemed people. As implied in this passage, there's a restoration or reconciliation of creation itself. Isaiah 53, another great messianic prophecy passage. It's amazing, these passages written 700 years before Jesus. It's one of the evidences of the Bible being truly the Word of God. Said verses 4 through 6, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded through our transgressions, He was crushed through our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've each turned to our own way, and He laid on Him the iniquity of us all." If you believe in Jesus, He has paid the price for your sins. What is the response to that? Well, the book of the Hebrews asks the question, what should we say to these things? And it mentions the idea that how shall we be saved if we neglect so great a salvation? In Hebrews chapter 2, the same chapter where we read earlier about the incarnation, just a little bit before that, after speaking of the deity of Christ and His glory in chapter 1, it says, "Therefore," looking back on that, "we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Well, how shall we escape and neglect it? You won't. There is no escape. And notice, he said the law of God, which was mediated by angels in the Old Testament, was never negotiated. It was never set aside. No one could break the law of God with impunity that was negotiated by angels, of course, through Moses, Mount Sinai. And every transgression, every disobedience received a just retribution. Of course, how much severe punishment will be deserved by those who neglect the very Son of God incarnate, who speaks the final, profound Word of God to us and dies on the cross and rises again. I've talked to many people who, in evangelism, who've expressed that they don't feel any need for Jesus. They don't feel any need for Jesus, same way they don't fear green monsters that live in the clouds, because they don't believe they exist, or they don't believe God exists. They don't feel a need for Jesus because they don't believe that a holy God truly is there. And the only way someone can say, "I really don't need Jesus," is they don't believe that they are truly a sinner, as the Bible declares, and they don't believe that God is holy and just. But if they are a sinner and God is holy, then they desperately need Jesus. In fact, it brings up the question again, what do you trust in for salvation? Do you truly believe in Jesus and rely upon Him alone? Jonathan Edwards said that when people are confronted with the gospel, then the reality of the judgment of God and the reality of hell, they flatter themselves that they will escape hell because of something they've done in the past, something they're doing in the present, or something they plan to do in the future. But nothing where now I will escape it by a reliant trust in Jesus. If you trust in yourself, you have no hope. The standard is perfect righteousness, and the only way you can have perfect righteousness and sinlessness is to have your sins forgiven through faith in Jesus and have His perfect righteousness credited or imputed to you. Again, Charles Spurgeon said, "Who less than God could have carried your sins and mine and cast them all away? Who less than God could have interposed to deliver us from the jaws of hell's lions and bring us up from the pit, having found a ransom? On whom less than God could we rely on to keep us from the innumerable temptations that beset us? How can Christ be less than God when he says, "Lo, I am with you always unto the end of the world"? Remember the Great Commission of Matthew 28. How could he be omnipresent if he were not God? How could he hear our prayers, the prayers of millions scattered through the leagues of the earth, and attend to them all, give acceptance to all, if he were not infinite in understanding and infinite in merit, omnipresent? So we see his humanity, we see his deity, we also see his messianic exaltation. In verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. All through the Old Testament, the promise of the Messiah who would save his people from their sins is given and expanded as the Old Testament unfolds historically. As the Old Testament history moved forward, more and more prophecies filled out the picture of the Messiah. And one important prophecy is that the Messiah would be a descendant of David who would sit on David's throne. This concept has a great deal of development in the Old Testament. Well, let me mention just a couple of points that are significant in terms of our redemption. First, the throne of David was symbolic, ultimately, of the throne of God. The king of Israel did not reign as an absolute monarch. He was a vicegerent or vice-regent. It's interesting, when describing Solomon's throne in 1 Chronicles 29:23, it said, "Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of David his father, and he prospered and all Israel obeyed him." The king was to rule in God's place, ultimately foreshadowing and pointing toward Christ. We even see the king was to make his own copy of the book of the law, Deuteronomy 17, and enforce it in the land. Sadly, the kings failed miserably in that throughout Israel's history. Second, the three offices in the Old Testament of prophet, priest, and king are brought together in the Messiah in Jesus. He's the final and ultimate prophet. He spoke the final word of God to us. He's the high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And he is the king who rules over all of creation. Even when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and announced to her that she would give birth miraculously to a child, virginal conception and birth, in Luke 1, 31 to 33, he said, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Here's the idea of this messianic exaltation. We see this all through the scriptures, in terms of his sovereignty, in terms of his rule. Well, what does that exaltation mean to us? Well, first, it means his work of redemption is completed and it's perfect. It's something that's never to be repeated. If you are in Christ, your salvation is secure. As a messianic king, he rules over his creation. He is sovereign over the affairs of man. And that means in your life and the things you experience, the things you go through, nothing touches you that does not go through the hand of God first. It means that whatever your pain, it's not futile or meaningless. That there is purpose to it, even if you don't understand it. And you can rest in that. And finally, means that there will be a final consummation and a judgment. Matthew 25 speaks of Jesus' second coming. Jesus was saying, "When the Son of Man comes, he will sit on his throne, gather the nations before him, and separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep being the redeemed, the goats being the lost." And the final verse of that, Matthew 25:46, the goats will go away into eternal punishment, and the sheep to eternal life. And notice the parallel. You have eternal life paralleling eternal punishment, an ongoing punishment. There's an eternal hell paralleled with eternal life of the redeemed. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 55, it's a great statement concerning the final resurrection at Christ's return. He said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Well, it was completely done away with in the resurrection. In 1996, we had a seminar in our church done by Dr. David Minton, who was a professor of anatomy at Washington University School of Medicine. And he was lecturing on the intricacies of God's creation of the human body. He brought with him a human skeleton that I think he had used in classes and teaching. And he showed various parts of it and gave a lot of technical information about the complexity even of bone growth and all those things, and emphasized the greatness of God in it. It was really a moving lecture. But in that, he pointed out, he said, this skeleton was once a living human being who donated his body for science. And he said, one day there will be a resurrection. And he said, this is particularly poignant to me because recently my wife died. And he said, I was at the graveside and looking at the coffin. And he said, I knew as a biologist, he said, all the various physical changes that were taking place in her corpse, breakdown of tissue and all those things. And he said, I looked at that and I knew my wife was, her spirit was with the Lord, but there was her body. He said, I knew one day that lifeless body, no matter what state of decomposition it was in, it might be dust when the Lord comes, he said, would be raised to newness of life. And he said, I had comfort as I looked at the coffin of my wife, thinking of the resurrection that will surely and absolutely take place in the future, in the consummation of God's plan of salvation. Now, he recently went to be with the Lord himself. And of course, that was getting closer to 30 years ago now. But I've often thought of that in terms of funerals I have done, that we often see that. We speak of these passages, but that's a reality. And if you believe in Jesus, you'll be raised to newness of life, to an eternal home in heaven and earth, and the new heavens, new earth. If you're not in Christ, you'll be raised unto judgment. So the warning is to repent now and believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your care toward us in every regard of our lives, but especially we think about the salvation that we have in Jesus. We thank you for the fulfillment of all these prophecies in Scripture that affirm the truthfulness of your word, the truth of the gospel itself. We thank you for Jesus' resurrection and the fact that he is our forerunner and guarantees our resurrection. We pray that if anyone does not know Jesus here, that you would open their hearts and bring them to saving faith. And that those of us who know Jesus, that you would encourage us with the idea of what you promise us concerning the future. in Jesus' name.